Good afternoon. It is good to see you again here today. We are going to continue where we left off yesterday. And if you recall yesterday, we were talking about knowing God and how that God's own people struggled with this. We referenced Hosea 4 and verse number 1. Verse number 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Those are, again, God's own people. But we also said early in that lesson that knowing God comes from God's revelation. So in the rest of the verse, you can kind of hear God connect knowing him to his word. He says, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children." The knowledge of God comes from the word of God, but God's own people struggled with knowing him. And so we said we would resume this afternoon with what the Bible says about God. I think I ended with an expression something like this: who knows God better than God? And so what we find is a section of scripture where God is actually talking about himself. He's doing that because he's been asked by Moses specifically, "Show me your glory." Moses is asking God, "Who are you?" Now, the text is Exodus chapter 33, and it goes into chapter 34. We certainly don't have time to read all of that material. But I would say this, that very often when you read the Bible, it is our tendency to gift people knowledge they don't possess. And it's kind of strange to hear Moses ask God, "Tell me who you are." Because we would immediately think, if anybody knows God, it's Moses. Well, remember that revelation unfolds a little bit at a time. And what that means is you can't know any more than what's been revealed up to that point. You can know what's behind you. You can't know what's in front of you. Hasn't been revealed yet. It's in the mind of God. So you can know some things, but you can't know more than what God has revealed. And so Moses does not know God. Now, let me be careful when I say that, and I understand what that sounds like. Here's what I mean. Back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is introduced to God. You remember at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, God speaks to Moses out of the bush, "Take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground." That would have been news to Moses. "Take off your shoes." Why? "Never took off my shoes on the ground before. Ground's never been holy before, but it is today." Why is it holy today? God's there. When God is present, things are holy. The mountain will be holy. Aaron's clothes will be holy. His garments will be holy. Ground is holy if God is present. Moses has learned that today. As you progress from Exodus 3 up to chapter 33, what Moses is going to see of God and learn of God is his infinite power. You remember, even in Exodus chapter 3, Moses says, "When I go back, they'll ask me, 'Who are you?' What should I tell them?" You mean Moses doesn't know God's name? No, he does not know God yet. He's being introduced. God says, "I am that I am." Moses says, "They won't believe me." And what does God give Moses to convince the people that he spoke to him? Demonstrations of power. He gives him the miracles, "Your hand in your bosom, the rod, a serpent, and water, the blood, that they might believe, that they might believe, that they might believe." That's Exodus chapter 4. What are they going to believe? They're going to believe that I talked to you. Moses eventually sees the plagues. And if you'll read Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 and verse number 2, those plagues are designed that they may know, that Pharaoh may know, that the Egyptians may know, that Israel may know, that the whole world may know there is a God in heaven. Power is going to be demonstrated over the gods of Egypt. Well, when you cross through the Red Sea, power, great demonstration of might and power. You have that great jubilant celebration in Exodus 15, 16. They complain, there's water. 17, they complain, there's food. 18, 19, the mountain on fire, chapter 20, the thundering, the louding, and the quaking. So much so that the people say, "Moses, you go and get it. If we keep hearing this, we're going to die." They're afraid of the power. And so what Moses has seen is demonstration after demonstration of the might and the power of God. He knows that. What he does not know is the character of the being that wields that power. And so in Exodus 33, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," he's not asking about power. He's asking, "Who are you?" The very thing we're trying to ascertain. And what God says to Moses is, "I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by before you, and I will proclaim my name to you." The idea of proclaiming his name is standing for his person, his character. For a good illustration of that, read Leviticus 24, 10 to 16. Two men get into a fight. One of them curses the name of God. And when God speaks to Moses about that, God says, he who curses his God. Well, if you had asked that individual, he'd have said, I didn't curse God. No, he cursed his name. God said he cursed me. Because the name stands for the person, for his being. So when God says to Moses, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, I'll pass by before you, and I'll proclaim my name, he is telling Moses, I'll answer your question. I will tell you who I am. This is what I'm suggesting to you and I. When we want to know God, who knows God better than God? And he tells us who he is. It's found in Exodus chapter 34. We can begin reading at about verse number 5. The Bible says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, Moses, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving thousands iniquity, transgression, and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. Keeping mercy for thousands unto the third and the fourth generation of them that love me or them that hate me. And God says to Moses, and you hear that description. When you think of God, is the first word that comes to your mind merciful? No. Before you answer that, and again, don't answer out loud. I don't mean for you to give me the right answer. You know, there are two things in preaching the Bible and teaching the Bible and being students of the Bible. There are two things. If I were to write at the top of the line, I would say the right answer. And then I would say at the bottom, the lived reality. People can give you the right answer about God because we know facts. We can state facts. In fact, we have nice little sayings. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Yeah, great. How do you live every day with him? Is every day of your life lived with this in mind? My God is merciful. My God is gracious. My God is long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love, and he keeps mercy. He forgives transgression, iniquity, and sin. That's the God I serve. Is that the God you serve every day? The people we talked about yesterday, probably that's not it. So when you read this in Scripture, it is, I would call it, God's proclamation of himself. This is who God says he is. What you and I want to ascertain is this. Is it true? Now, again, you might be willing to argue, well, God said, and therefore it makes it true. I would agree to that. But we want to move from correct answers to lived answers. How can we do that? Let me offer you a new way to read the Bible. Because this new way of reading the Bible will give you that answer. Here's how you want to read the Bible. At least, let me rephrase that. That sounded a little too forthcoming. Let me rephrase that. May I suggest a new way to read the Bible? I know you've read it, and I know you do read it. May I suggest a new way? Start at Genesis and go into the Bible with the intention of finding out whether or not that proclamation is equal to the demonstration. The demonstration must equal the proclamation. I could stand before you this morning and tell you what a wonderful husband I am. I could proclaim that. But there is somebody who you could talk to and ask, is the demonstration equal to the proclamation? Now, what if I proclaimed it and then she lived it and she told you, mm-mm. Which would you believe? The proclamation or the demonstration? What we have in Exodus chapter 34 is God's proclamation to Moses. Tell me who you are. I'll tell you. That's what he does. What you and I want to do is read the Bible and see the demonstration. How do I do that? Here's how. When you read the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 1, and I will give you an illustration of how to do this just momentarily, but here's what you do. You find God in the text and you pull God to the foreground. In fact, you only focus on God. What that means is you push everybody else to the background. Here's what that looks like. When you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you pull God to the foreground. What you will find is God is sovereign. God is gracious. Does God have to make the world? Grace is God's favor. Grace is God-giving, but he makes the world. He has no need. But he doesn't just make the world. He made the world for us. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, 12 and 18. He says he didn't make it in vain. It wasn't simply a practice of showing off and showing his power. No, Isaiah says he made it to be inhabited. By whom? Well, when you read Genesis chapter 1, day 1 through 5 is all preparation. It reads like a parent preparing for the reception of a child. That's what it reads like. It doesn't read much different than when you found out you were pregnant. Your wife said, "We're pregnant." After you fainted, you jumped up with joy and you said, "We need to get to work." Why? Baby's coming. And what do parents do? They get a room, they start buying things, everything. They pick colors, they do paint, they do this, they tell the world, they proclaim, and then they demonstrate and they do all of this. What? Child's not even here yet. But we're ready. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, all preparation. Day 5, and when it's done, day 6. And God makes man. And behold, it's very good. Evening and morning were the sixth day, and God rested or ceased from his labor. We read Genesis chapter 2. We see that command, verses 15 to 17. But God gives man freedom. He doesn't just make us. He doesn't just make the world. He makes us in his image. You ever shared anything with somebody? Something valuable? Something, generally when we have valuable things, we lock them away. We protect them. What's more valuable in existence than the image of God? You know what God does with his image? Shares it with us. You can have it. You can be like me. Shares his image with mankind. Makes us free. Doesn't make us robots. Doesn't force us. Makes us free. Gives us choices. And then lets us choose. Even if we choose to rebel against him. Even if we choose not to serve him. He never stops us from making the choices. He allows us. Gracious, merciful. Everything is very good. Did you get to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3, when we're reading the Bible the new way, is not about Adam and Eve. It's about God. I know. It seems like it's about Adam and Eve. It's always been about Adam and Eve. It's not about Adam and Eve. It's about God. Easy to love people when everything is good. Easy to love people when everything's right. Easy to love. One of the reasons people love dogs so much, they just don't do a whole lot wrong to you. They just run to you, jump up in your lap, love to see you come. Oh, that's great. Love babies so much, they ain't talking yet. They're not walking yet. They're not thinking yet on their own and telling you how they feel. Not yet. Oh, just love them, love them, love them. And then you get the same baby is now a teenager. What happened? What happened? What happened to your love? No, things changed. So it's easy to talk about how God loves and loves and loves and everything's good, but what would happen if man sinned? So one of the reasons we can't focus on Adam and Eve, we have to focus on God. Adam and Eve did sin. And what do you find God doing? It's here. Friends, I'm going to urge you. It's here in Genesis chapter 3 that your conception of God really begins to take shape. Let me offer it by way of illustration. A child disobeys his father. Child is at home, standing in the kitchen. In my house, he's standing in the kitchen. And then the child hears the father coming into the garage. The garage door goes up. When the child hears, the child takes off running. He runs out of the kitchen, down the hall, up the stairs, and all the way to the end of the hall, gets to his bedroom. He goes inside, slides under the bed, and gets all the way back to the wall, cowering. He hears his father. Garage door goes up. He hears the father coming down the hallway. up the stairs, down the hall. He gets to the door. The child is shaking underneath the bed. The father goes in there, takes that bed, throws it up in the air, reaches under there, grabs that child, shakes him in the air for his disobedience. Pause. Let's go back. Child's in the kitchen. Father comes home. Garage door goes up. Child takes off down to the kitchen, down the hall, up the stairs, all the way to the end, into their bedroom, sliding under the door. They're under the bed, back there, cowering. Here's the father coming up the stairs. The father is coming up the stairs. Slowly but surely, the child hears it. Child, father gets to the door, opens the door, but this time the father, he gets down. He lifts the cover. He puts his head down and he coaxes his child out by questioning. When the child finally is convinced, is safe, he comes out. Father picks the child up and begins to talk to. Let me ask you this. Which one of those is your God? Don't answer out loud. I want you to think about what you're living, not what's right. Don't give me the right answer. When you go through your day, every single day of your life with your God, he's one of these fathers. And that begins to take shape for you in Genesis 3. And most people, when they talk about God, have one thing in mind. He kicked them out. Let me tell you what he did before that. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. A woman saw the tree that was good for fruit, tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof. He told them not to eat it, but she took it and she ate it. And then she gave it to him and he ate it with her. And what happens? Immediately the Bible says this, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Let me ask you this, where's God going? For most people, they would have think, and the way they live, for most people, most Christians, the way they live is God was in heaven rubbing his hands together, if you will, saying, I wish you would, I hope you do. And when they did, he came to get them. The text says when he got there, they were hiding. And what does he do? He begins to question them. Now, friends, listen, I don't know how you read your Bible, but the Bible is in language. Language has inflection. You can hear these questions one or two ways, but there are no lightning bolts thrown. There are questions asked, and they're not asked for his knowledge. They're asked for theirs. And so God says to Adam, where are you? I don't know how and if many times God had been in that garden prior to this event. I don't know. I don't know the level of the communication and the consistency of their being together. I would assume, though, in my mind that they had been. But something's different this day. And I doubt any time God had been there, if he had, they'd ever been hiding. But they are today. And so God says, where are you? The question has a lot of implications. Where are you, Adam? Adam said, I hid myself because I was afraid. Why were you afraid? You know, Adam should never have been afraid of God, but he was. Why would you be afraid, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat thereof? The woman you gave to be with me. It's actually accusatory toward God. It's your fault. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I did eat. God says to Eve, what have you done? I'd like to pause here and just ask you this, or at least suggest this to you. Eve has no idea what she's done, but he does. I can tell you what she's done. What she has done is cost heaven the second member of the Godhead. That's what she's done. She doesn't know that, but he does. Heaven must now be bereft of the Word. The Word must now take flesh. He must now get here to redeem them. He has to come. That's what she's done. She set into motion the chain of events that leads to Gethsemane. We go from garden to garden because of what she's done. You see your Savior over there crying in that garden. You think about what transpired in this garden. Let me ask you this. What does God do? Before the punishments are handed out, he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy heel. Every gospel preacher I know says that's the first reference to redemption. If that's the first reference to redemption, and I would agree that it is, it's said right after the first sin. What is God saying? We're going to fix it. That's your God. That the God you serve every single day. Where is the jacking them up and shaking them to death? Where is that God? He's not in Genesis 3. No, no. You get to the end of the text and that's where, oh, we got you here because he kicks them out. You got to read that closely. The man's become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree and eat and live forever. Why does he have to be put out? Because if he eats of the tree and lives forever, we can't redeem him. We can't get him to heaven in sin. And so what does God do? You know, sometimes we talk about reading into the Bible. Here's an expression you have to read into the Bible because it's not there. I'm going to put him away from me. That's not in the Bible. God never says that. God says, I'm going to put him away from this tree. The angel is there to protect the tree. He's not protecting him from God. God didn't banish Adam to the other side of the world. God didn't say to Adam, I never want to see you again. God didn't say, get away from me. I want nothing to do with you. God simply put Adam out of the garden away from the tree so he didn't eat of it. So he could redeem him. That's God. That's Genesis 3. Your conception of him begins here. And you will be consistent with that the rest of the way. His proclamation is equaled by the demonstration. But you keep reading in Genesis chapter 4 and you get to Cain and Abel, and it's not about Cain and Abel. Of course it's not. It's about God. Why? Because God offers them an opportunity to commune with him. That's what sacrifice is. It's an opportunity to come into the presence of God and to have a relationship and commune. And you know what God allows? He creates the opportunity for them to do that at a set time, at a particular season. They both came. And the one pleased God. He did it by faith, Hebrews 11:4. The other one could have, but he was of that wicked one. But what did God do when Cain offered the wrong thing? I know God rejected him. What else could he do? God is holy. But God came to Cain. After Cain's sin, God came to Cain and said, why are you wroth? Here's what I know about you parents in the audience. I know there was a time when your child did something wrong, you corrected them, and then your child walked off in a huff. And then I know when they sat down pouting over there, you went over to them and you sat next to them. Now, this is the one who did wrong. And you sat right down to him. And you put your arm around him. And you said, hey, champ, what's going on? What's the problem? Oh, I'll never get that way. That's Cain. You know what God is doing? He's sitting right next to him. He's put his arm around him. And he says, if you do well, you'll be accepted. I don't know how you're reading those words. But it's God's way of saying, this can be fixed. If you'll do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin lies at the door. It'll rule over you. At some point, the conversation ends, and we read just a few verses later, Cain gets his brother into the field and kills him. You know what God does? He comes back. He goes back to Cain. This time he says, maybe it is slightly more forceful. I don't know, but this time he says, where is your brother? Maybe that's how you would say it. The pouter has doubled down. Instead of accepting your offer of kindness and acceptance, they've doubled down and done more wrong. Maybe they got out of your presence and went and punched their brother in the stomach, and then you come in, where's your brother? Well, Cain did much worse than hit his brother. He killed him. What does God do? He comes back to Cain. He says, you're going to be punished for this. Your brother's blood is crying unto me from the ground. You're going to be punished for this. You know, Cain had the audacity to say to God, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You have cursed me, you've banished me, and whosoever find me, they'll kill me. You know what God says to Cain? I'm going to put a mark on you. But why? So if anyone kills you, I will exact vengeance on them 7 times. Is that the God you serve? Friends, listen. It doesn't do anything from here but get more demonstrated over and over and over and over and over again. Is God gracious? Yes. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That every, listen, we go through the scripture so fast sometimes, but you got children, you think about this. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. You got a child like that at the house? God had a world of those children. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. No wonder it grieved him at his heart. God said, I'm going to destroy it. But before I do, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What are you going to do? I'm going to build a boat so big it'll hold anybody who want to get in there. God's making provisions for man. Listen, friends, if you keep reading through your Bible, Genesis 6 is not about Noah. It's about God trying to save the world. You keep reading, you'll get to Abraham. You keep reading, does God forgive? Yes. You keep reading, you'll get to Sodom and Gomorrah. Are you, really? The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is wicked, it's grievous, it's come up before me. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to try to save anybody down there. What if there's 50? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? I do not know why Abraham stopped. I just know that I have to. But 20 minutes, it's been going so fast. Thank you. We'll see you tomorrow.